to dust off that pew Bible today, find that thing, and turn to page 79 in the New Testament, because that's where the gospel lesson is found. And this particular parable is a tough one, and I'd like to spend a little bit of time on it together and go through it. And I think it will be helpful if you have it in front of you, because we're going to be doing a little bit of just checking it out line by line and trying to understand what on earth Jesus is talking about here. Lord, thank you for gathering us today. Thank you for your presence that is always with us. God, we ask that you would speak to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that anything that I say that is of you, we would remember and apply, and anything I say that is not, we would forget forever. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was talking with someone this week, and they said, "What are you preaching on?" And I said, "Stewardship," and they said, "I'm not coming." But they're here today, so, you know. Yes, it's page 79. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Stewardship is defined by Webster's as the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. People are always striving for something, for the betterment of themselves, for their family. People want to have the best life they can, and they work to one degree or another to try and achieve it. And we are challenged in Scripture today to consider how we handle this and how we deal with this. And we are shown this contrast between eternal wealth and temporary wealth that we see in the Scripture. And we are challenged also to consider the relationship between God and money. And not just money, but everything that we have in this life that, if we're honest with ourselves, is really passing away. We really think about it, what is eternal and what is temporary. It helps to inform our decision-making and our priorities quite a bit, if we will allow it to. As I was preparing, I was reminded of Jim Elliot, and one of his famous quotes says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So if you don't know who Jim Elliot is, go Google him, Jim Elliot Missionary. Some of you are whipping out your phones now. No, I'm just kidding. But check it out and read his story. It's an amazing story. So how much is enough? How much temporary wealth is enough? What do we actually need to be happy? There's a survey that was taken a long time ago, back in 1992 when I was in eighth grade. People were asked how much money they would have to make the American dream work. Okay, you know, like the American dream, the house, 2.5 kids. Those folks that were earning $25,000 a year or less said that they thought they would need about $54,000 to do it. And those in the $100,000 annual income bracket said they could buy the American dream for an average of about $192,000 a year. And so these figures show us that we pretty much think we need to double what we have in order to have a good life. It's never enough when it's not viewed in the right way or put into subjection to our faith in God. And it's really easy for money to become God in our lives and to actually become the thing that we serve and worship rather than a tool to be used by the one that we serve and worship. Another person, last name of Morgan, says, "Money possessing a man is the direst curse. For it hardens his heart and paralyzes his noblest powers. The money of a God-possessed man is a blessing, for it becomes the means of expressing his sympathy with his fellows." Quite a difference there. There are literally over 2,000 verses in the Bible that talk about money, finances, and wealth. That's a lot. If you compare that to some of the other big topics in the Christian faith, it's actually more. It must be God cares about money and wealth. And it must be that God has something important to say to us about it. And it's clear from Scripture that while money is a physical thing that is necessary for our life here in the physical, it has spiritual implications on our eternal life that are far more reaching than the impact money will have on us while we are here. That's sort of what Jesus was getting at in the gospel reading today, comparing earthly wealth with eternal. This is probably one of the most difficult parables of Jesus to understand. When I read this lesson a few weeks ago, as I was doing my sort of longer-term sermon planning, I went, oh man, this is in the lectionary? I got to preach on this. It's easy to miss the message that's here and to think that Jesus is commending the actions of this dishonest and unethical person. Okay? Jesus is really actually getting to a heart issue of who we serve and how we use what is entrusted to us. It's easier to understand this parable also if we look at where it lies in Scripture. Right before this parable is the story of the prodigal son. Okay, we know that one, right? It's the young man that went to his father and said, give me all that's coming to me, and he goes off and he squanders it in a far-off land, right? Mm-hmm. So there's some use of worldly wealth that wasn't so wise that occurred there. And then right after this account in Scripture is the account of the Lazarus and the rich man, okay? So a rich man ends up asking the poor man Lazarus to dip his finger in the water to cool his tongue. And there's this message about true riches that occurs within that. And so Jesus is giving us this series. And sometimes when we have lectionary readings, it lifts something out, but we have to look at it in the context of where it lies in Scripture. And so Jesus is addressing the people that are following him. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to religious leaders. And he's teaching them in ways that completely upset social norms and refocus people on things that are eternal rather than things that are temporary. So Jesus starts out in chapter 16. There was a certain rich man who had a steward. So a steward was a manager, especially a manager of money or property. And in this story that Jesus tells, the steward's boss, the rich man, hears that his steward had cheated him, was wasting his goods, and he calls him to account. The guy gets caught. You know, he's not doing a good job. Jesus calls him to account. He says, give an account of your stewardship. And these are words that everyone will hear. Not just this poor guy in the parable. Both sinner and saint, all of us will have to give an account in some way before God. Spurgeon once noted that each of us will have to give an account of our stewardship regarding our time, our talents, our substance, and our influence. It's kind of interesting to think about. For each of us, just like the steward in the parable, our stewardship will come to an end. If Jesus does not come first, we will die and we will pass from this life to the next. We are stewards of what God has entrusted to us here in this life, and that stewardship is going to end one way or the other. And so this manager says to himself, what am I going to do? My master is taking the stewardship away from me. And so that was his sort of oh man moment. When the steward knew that he was going to be called to account, he knew that his management and his poor job of it was about to be exposed. And he also knew that his options that were open to him were not so desirable. He said, I cannot dig, I'm too ashamed to beg. He's basically at this point in his life where he says, I'm too old to do this other stuff. I'm too proud to do this. I'm losing this. What am I going to do? So he hatches a plan and digs his hole potentially deeper. So he calls all of his master's debtors to him, and he starts cutting deals. And he settles their accounts for a lot less than they actually owe his master. So why is he doing this? Right? The master's already said, you're not managing the accounts very well. I'm going to cut you loose. Make an account for what's going on here. And then he goes and does this. He cuts this deal and he makes it even worse. But he was using his present position to prepare himself for his next step in life. His next stage in life. So the master, for a number of sort of conjecturable reasons, commends this unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. He doesn't approve his conduct, but he did approve the steward's shrewdness. And then Jesus adds this thought. He says that the businessmen of his day, the sons of the world, were more wise, bold, and forward-thinking in the management of what they had, more shrewd, than the people of God were with managing what they had, the sons of light. Jesus is not comparing how the worldly managers manage their money versus the sons of light managing their money. He was comparing how the two groups of people are managing what has been entrusted to them. The spiritual riches that have been entrusted to all of us, we need to steward well. And Jesus is saying, these people are managing dirty money a lot better than you are managing all of the spiritual wealth that you have. And so, the dishonest steward, in some respects, is used as a good example in several ways in this parable. You know, he knew that he would be called to account on his life, and he took that seriously, as should we. We should take seriously the idea that we will be called to account. And that idea doesn't have to be terrifying. That could actually be a joy if we are properly about our master's business. The other thing that we can look at and take from this that is good about the steward is that he took advantage of his present position to arrange for his future. You know, Jesus makes this assessment. He says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in the generation than the sons of light. If we pursue the kingdom of God with the same vigor and the same zeal that, as Jesus says, the sons of this world pursue the profits and the pleasure, we would live in an entirely different world. Someone said, quote, it could be said that it is to the shame of the church that Coca-Cola is more widely distributed than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's because the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And then so Jesus goes on and he says some even more challenging things. Using money with an eye towards eternity. He says, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves, and I'm going to use a different translation here, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. In our, what we heard today, it says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Jesus looks like he's saying, you know, go out and do things dishonestly so that you can get ahead. And that's why we have to take another look at this a little bit. So, unrighteous mammon, dishonest wealth. The word mammon is from the Aramaic word mammon, which originally meant that in which one puts one's trust. That in which one puts one's trust. So, When Jesus says, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, he's reminding us that we need to use our present resources to plan ahead for eternity. How are we using what God has entrusted to us here and now that could have an eternal impact then? And he goes on and says that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. It's investing in eternity. It's an important thing to think about, investing our resources for the Lord now. And most of us think we'll just wait until the day when we think we have enough. Going on in verses 10 to 12, faithfulness in the little things that shows faithfulness in large things. This is probably a familiar concept to any of us that have raised children or had employees. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So in these words of Jesus, money is considered to be one of the least things. And a person who cannot be seen as faithful in managing the things that are the least, they shouldn't be trusted in faith in handling the things that are more and most. You know, in raising kids or having employees or whatever, you know, you might see how they do. I'm going to give you a little more rope here. I'm going to trust you with a little bit more. And then as you see how they do, you're entrusted with greater things. If one is false and untrue and unfaithful in everyday life, it doesn't matter how well they know how to project this Christian image. They're also false and unfaithful in their spiritual life. And Jesus says, who will entrust them with true riches? He goes on and says, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That is setting one against the other, having your service of God or serving whatever it is that you're putting your faith and trust in that's not God, according to the definition of the word mammon. Slave can't belong to two masters at the same time. So Jesus is speaking about the heart here. He's saying if you think you're successfully serving both, if your life is being run by money or wealth or mammon, something that you're putting your faith and your trust in other than God, and you think you're serving God, you've been deceived. You can't do both. You can't serve both. You will love one and you will hate the other, and you might make it look good on the surface for a while, but deep down, you'll be called to give an account, just like the steward. Many people would say that they love God, but their service of money or wealth or putting their faith in something else shows that maybe they don't. They need to have a little heart check and see where they're at. Where we spend illuminates our priorities and what we serve and what we worship. In Timothy 6:17 to 19 says, commend those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, and to be willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Again, the difference between worldly wealth and eternal riches and using what we have now to plan ahead and to invest in something that will never, ever pass away. So let's go back to that definition that I gave at the very beginning of stewardship that we've actually got from Webster. The careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. We've all been entrusted with something. You know, some we have varying degrees of worldly wealth. We have different shaped and sized houses and different pieces of land and different year cars that we all drive. And we've been entrusted with different spiritual gifts as well, right? There are some people that are gifted as teachers. Some are gifted with hospitality. Some gifted as preachers and pastors and with healing prayer. You name it. Everybody has gifts from the Spirit here. And we've been entrusted with all this from the Lord. And how we use it is an indication of what we serve and what we worship. How beautiful would it be to use something that is temporary and that we cannot take with us when we die, and that can actually be used for evil? How beautiful would it be to use this for good and to impact eternity? To use something that is passing away to have eternal dividends later. To redeem something that seems unredeemable into something that is good and not corrupt. I did a little search for what people pay for their morning cup of coffee over the course of a year. Okay? You don't want to know. So this person says, my regular order of grande chai tea latte with a shot of blonde espresso costs $6.04 with tax at Starbucks. I know, right? Yeah, no. That's not coffee at Downers, folks. That's $6.04 Monday through Friday, or $30.20 for the week. And $30.20 times 52 weeks in a year is $1,570.40. And then they went on and said, that's not exactly everything. I'll get a warm butter croissant for $2.75 at least three times a week, plus another grande chai tea latte once a weekend for errands. The croissants cost me $4.29 a year. And the extra coffee once per weekend comes to $3.14.08. Grand total, $2,313.48 in 365 days. Now, the coffee, that's just the tea, whatever, that's just, you can substitute anything in your life for that. I mean, I could probably substitute fishing here. For a matter of contrast, you can buy a Bible from the International Bible Society for $1.39 and ship it overseas for about 20 cents. That's 1,454 Bibles in the hands of people hungry for God's Word in a year for the same price as the morning coffee at Starbucks. Or for my friend Brian Bywater, who has a ministry with the homeless in Hartford, Connecticut, that's 2,090 pairs of underwear to homeless in Hartford, Connecticut. 32 gallons of chai tea or eternal dividends in the lives of some who receive God's word. It's just one example. So God is not against money or against you having money. He invites us to remember that we are stewards of what has been entrusted to us, and he invites us into holy partnership with him to invest in what really matters. That as we live, as we work, as we worship, as we play, we would, with all that we are,